Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do in these studies, I invite you at this point, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, to grab your personal Bible or your other device that you have access to the Bible with, and turn with me to Luke chapter 20, the 20th chapter of Luke, and I'll pick up in a moment in verse 27. Because our first pillar passage for this study today is in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. And our second foundational passage for this study, our second pillar passage, is in the book of Revelation. We're back in Revelation 20 today. Revelation 20, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. But I'm going to begin here in Luke 20, picking up in verse 27, in our first pillar passage. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. Luke 20, verses 27 through 40. There came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. Likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Verse 34 now. "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age,'" the age to come, Jesus means, "'and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" Verse 37 now. "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Okay, saints, now turn to our other pillar passage for this study. In Revelation 20, the passage we'll begin the message with. This should be very familiar to you by this time. Our last two Lord's Day messages had as their subject the first six verses here in Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read, and we're going to talk a little bit about this entire chapter, verses 1 through 15 today. So that's what I'll read for you. This is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 15. Listen to God's word. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Verse 4 now. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now again, this last second half of verse 5 refers to the second half of verse 4. Remember, this is the first resurrection. That's referring to believers who come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6 now. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7 now. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11 now. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, saints, there you have it. Okay. And, in just a moment we'll launch into the study, but first, please join me in crying out to God for his illumination, for me as I present this message, and for you, saints, as you hear it, as you hear God's word expounded. Father, we thank you so much again for this high privilege and honor and blessing and delight of studying your word. It's our spiritual food. It's what feeds us and builds us up. It's how you convey your grace to us, your light and your life from heaven. Come, this is one of the means, your light and life from heaven come to us through the study of your word. And so this is the main means of grace for we believers in this age. And so, Father, right now, I pray that I would be faithful in presenting your word, the whole counsel of your word. It's going to be an imperfect presentation, but help me to recognize any errors. Help me not to leave anything out of your word or add anything to your word. Because as we do that, Father, we diminish the power of your word. We want to be transformed as we meet together to study the Bible. And so help me right now, Father God, to present your word in a faithful way. And help these dear saints to receive it as your eternal, inerrant, infallible word. That's what it is. We do love you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you so much for your presence here with us today. We pray you would do that good work that you've ordained and purposed for this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, saints, it struck me that the title of today's message isn't going to attract any new listeners. The title of this message is Progressive Parallelism and Two-Age Eschatology. But saints, don't let the ponderous title scare you off. Don't worry. In the study, I'm going to explain these two terms, progressive parallelism and two-age eschatology. And I'm going to try to show you, saints, how understanding the biblical truths underlying these two terms will be a tremendous help in properly interpreting this passage in Revelation chapter 20. This much-debated passage that we've been considering over the past two studies. So, in this message today, we return to this challenging passage one more time in order to see, two things in this study. How this passage fits into the overall structure of the entire book of Revelation. That's the first thing I want to show you. How this passage in Revelation 20 fits into the overall structure of the entire book of Revelation. And second, I want to try to show you in this study what the New Testament teaches about this present age of redemptive history and its relationship to the age to come, and the bearing this two-age truth has in regard to this passage in Revelation 20. Okay? So if you kind of followed that, that's our agenda for this study today. Now listen carefully, saints, and I think you'll be tremendously blessed by this message. So you ready? Okay, here we go. Saints, as I think you know, the enthronement of Christ in heaven in about 30 AD, this was the beginning point of the final era of redemptive history. And this final era of redemptive history, which we're presently living in, this era, this final era of redemptive history, is called in the Bible the last days. For example, the Bible calls this final era of redemptive history the last days in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And again, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. And again, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Just to give you three occurrences of this phrase, the last days, and its meaning. So the last days is the term the Bible uses to designate the entire period of time between Christ's enthronement in heaven in about 30 AD and Christ's future return to the earth at his second coming. So what will these last days be like? What are God's people to expect as the final day of the Lord and Christ's second coming draws nigh? Well, this is why God gave us the book of Revelation, saints. This final book of the Bible shows us the main redemptive historical events that have occurred, are occurring, and will occur in these last days of time. And God reveals to us these last days events in a very creative way here in the book of Revelation. God reveals these last days in the book of Revelation through a series of seven vision cycles. So instead of getting just one view of these last days of time, God gives us seven different but complementary views of this final era of redemptive history. And God has designed and organized these visions so that each successive vision cycle in the book of Revelation gives us more revelation and deeper revelation about these last days. So the vision cycles are progressive. And they're also cumulative. None of the seven vision cycles picture all the main events of these last days. But cumulatively, when seen all together, these vision cycles give us a clear and complete picture of these last days of time. And in fact, saints, Commentators have a term for the way that God has organized his prophetic visions in the book of Revelation. And you can probably guess what the term is. Commentators call it progressive parallelism, which is the first term in the title of the message today. Commentators call the way that the vision cycles are organized in the book of Revelation progressive parallelism. Here's why. Because the seven vision cycles that make up the book of Revelation are parallel to each other. That is, they picture the same period of time, the last days. But the vision cycles are also progressive, because each successive vision cycle reveals more and deeper truth about this final era of redemptive history. Now, just to give you one example of how these vision cycles are progressive, I pointed this out to you before. The first three vision cycles in chapters 1 through 11, so the first three vision cycles, which make up the first half of the book of Revelation in chapters 1 through 11, these three vision cycles describe for us, saints, what the church on earth will experience during these last days of time. What we believers will experience here on earth during these last days. That's the first three vision cycles in chapters 1 through 11. And then the last four vision cycles in chapters 12 through 22, which make up the second half of the book of Revelation, these vision cycles show us deeper truths about these last days. The last four vision cycles in chapters 12 through 22 show us the spiritual entities, the principalities and powers that are behind the scenes, and that God is sovereignly using to bring about these last days events of time. So in the last four vision cycles, God draws back the curtain and shows us Satan and his cohorts and their part in the events of these last days. Of course, all sovereignly governed by God. Now, don't forget, saints, the seven vision cycles that make up the book of Revelation begin in these chapters. Do you remember? Do you remember this pattern? The seven vision cycles begin in chapters 1, 4, 8, 12, 15, 17, and 20. I'll say that again. The seven vision cycles begin in these chapters, in chapters 1, 4, 8, 12, 15, 17, and 20. Knowing this will help you to interpret these visions in Revelation properly. So, saints, these seven vision cycles that make up the book of Revelation are parallel. That is, they all picture the same period of time. And these vision cycles are also progressive. That is, each successive vision cycle gives us more and deeper truth about these last days. So again, commentators call the way God has organized his prophetic visions in this final book of the Bible, they call the organizational structure of the book of Revelation progressive parallelism. God creatively gives us in the book of Revelation, saints, seven different but complementary views of this final era of redemptive history. And understanding the structure of Revelation, saints, helps us to interpret this much disputed passage here in Revelation chapter 20. Let me show you how. Now, I just reminded you that the seven vision cycles begin in chapters 1, 4, 8, 12, 15, 17, and the seventh and final vision cycle begins in chapter 20. So the beginning of chapter 20, here in verses 1 through 6, verses 1 through 6 here in chapter 20, saints, this is the beginning of a new vision cycle. In fact, it's the beginning of the final vision cycle in the book of Revelation. So, since it's the beginning of a vision cycle, we would expect that these visions in verses 1 through 6 would picture an event or events at the beginning of these last days. And we would also expect that the subsequent visions in this vision cycle would picture the last days' events in the chronological order that they will occur. Do you follow that, saints? The visions in the book of Revelation are not laid out chronologically because of the recapitulation of the vision cycles. But within each vision cycle, the visions are chronological. That's an important distinction. Now, a simple way to begin to see this is to notice that all the vision cycles conclude with, every vision cycle concludes with a vision of the last day of time, the great day of the Lord, at the very end of redemptive history. You may recall that we had a study early in this series where I went through the vision cycles and showed you this. Well, here in this final vision cycle, we see this same pattern. The first vision we're given in verses 1 through 6 pictures for us two last days events that began occurring at the very beginning of these last days, at the point of Christ's enthronement in heaven. And these two events, pictured in verses 1 through 6, will continue to occur through the entirety of these last days, until Christ returns to the earth at his second coming. Again, just to remind you, these two ongoing last days events, pictured in verses 1 through 6, are first, the binding of Satan by God. Satan is bound by God from deceiving the nations so that God's elect among the Gentiles can be saved. This ongoing last days event is pictured in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 6, we have a vision of another ongoing last days event, the instantaneous reigning with Christ in intermediate heaven that believers in these last days experience the moment they die. This is the last day event, the ongoing last day event, as I'm calling it, that's pictured in verses 4 through 6. John calls this instantaneous perfection of the believer's soul and its exaltation into heaven to reign with Christ that occurs the moment new covenant believers die. John calls this, we could call it the resurrection of the soul, but John calls it the first resurrection. This term, first resurrection, is used by the Apostle John twice, once in verse 5 and another time in verse 6 here in Revelation 20. So the first resurrection is the biblical term for the perfection and exaltation into heaven of the believer's soul to reign with Christ the instant a new covenant believer dies. And so, saints, by implication, the second resurrection would be the resurrection and glorification of our bodies, a last day event that will occur at Christ's second coming. Now, the Bible doesn't use this term, the second resurrection, but it's implied. It's implied by the term, the first resurrection. But the Bible does use the term, the second death, there in verse 6, the second death. And down in verse 14, the Apostle John tells us what the second death is. The second death is, it's hell, the lake of fire, eternal death. And so again, by implication, we could say that the first death, though the Bible doesn't use this term, but by implication, the first death would be physical death. So, saints, using the stated and implied terms of these visions here in Revelation 20, 1 through 6, actually in verses 4 through 6, here in Revelation 20. Here are the two opposite destinies. Here are the two opposite destinies of believers and unbelievers according to the Bible. For believers, for us saints, at the instant of the first death, the first resurrection occurs. The resurrection of the believer's soul. And then the believer will reign with Christ in intermediate heaven until the second resurrection occurs. The resurrection and glorification of our bodies, which will take place at Christ's second coming. So we believers will experience the resurrection of our souls, the first resurrection, at our death, and the resurrection of our bodies, the second resurrection, at the general resurrection, at Christ's second coming. And these two transformative resurrections will prepare us saints for the new heavens and the new earth. You follow that? Now, as for unbelievers, at the instant of their first death, instead of experiencing the first resurrection, the souls of unbelievers will be immediately ushered to Hades, the intermediate state for the unredeemed. Down in verses 13 and 14 in this vision, this intermediate state for unbelievers, Hades, is referred to. We looked at this in the study last week, didn't we? There in Hades, the souls of unbelievers will await the general resurrection and final judgment, both of which will occur at Christ's second coming. At the general resurrection, unbelievers will receive indestructible bodies. And at the final judgment, unbelievers will be consigned in their indestructible bodies to the lake of fire to experience the second death for all eternity. Saints, notice that these last days events in this final vision cycle here in Revelation chapter 20, notice that they're pictured in the chronological order that they are occurring and will occur in these last days. Remember, within the vision cycles, the events are pictured in chronological order. These two last days events that I've just described, pictured in verses 1 through 6, have been occurring since Christ's enthronement, which was the beginning of these last days. And these two events, pictured in verses 1 through 6, will continue to occur until right before Christ's second coming. At that point, the last day's events pictured in verses 7 through 10 will occur. Verses 7 through 10 here in Revelation 20 picture three last day's events that will occur right before and at Christ's second coming. Let me take a moment and explain these three events that verses 7 through 10 picture. Verses 7 and 8, saints, describe God unbinding Satan. The very end of time, God will sovereignly permit Satan to deceive the nations one more time with one final great deception. That's described in verses 7 and 8. Then verse 9 describes the final uprising of the nations of the world against God and His people that will be the result of Satan's final great deception. And this will culminate in the final great battle of time. Now, at the end of the fifth vision cycle in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, Revelation 16:16, at the end of the fifth vision cycle. This final battle, where all the nations of the world rise up against God and His people, this is associated with Armageddon. So this final battle of time is popularly called the Battle of Armageddon. Now here in Revelation chapter 20, This final battle is pictured in verse 9, and it's pictured for us without much detail. The other vision cycles in Revelation show us that Christ's second coming will occur in the context of this final battle of time. It's as this final battle of time, if you want to call it the Battle of Armageddon, is going on that Christ will return. So, the fire that comes down from heaven and consumes God's enemies at the end of verse 9, here in Revelation 20, and the consignment of Satan to the lake of fire, pictured in verse 10, these two last day events are carried out by Christ at his second coming. Because Christ will return to intervene in this final battle of time. Now we know this because the other vision cycles in the book of Revelation show us this. Christ's second coming isn't pictured in this final vision cycle, saints. Here's why. Here's why Christ's second coming isn't pictured in this final vision cycle. It's because it has just been pictured for us at the end of the sixth vision cycle, the previous vision cycle. They're in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. At the end of that sixth vision cycle, we have the clearest, most detailed picture of Christ's second coming in the entire Bible. And at the end of that sixth vision cycle, we also get the clearest and most detailed vision in the entire book of Revelation of the final battle of time. That's in chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. Remember, saints, God has organized these vision cycles so that they are cumulative. None of the individual vision cycles picture all the events of the last days. But when seen all together, these seven vision cycles give us a full, well-rounded picture of the main events of these last days of time. Are you catching on how to interpret the book of Revelation here? You need to know the structure, the organizational structure of the book of Revelation to interpret it properly. That's what I'm trying to show you. I've been trying to show you that in this series, haven't I? Again, verse 10 here in Revelation 20 pictures Christ's final defeat of Satan and Christ consigning Satan to the lake of fire. Now, at this same time, Satan's agents, the beast and the false prophet, will also be defeated by Christ in this final battle. And they also will be consigned to the lake of fire, along with Satan. So how do I know this? Verse 10 doesn't say this. How do I know this? Well, I know it because at the end of the sixth vision cycle, in chapter 19, verse 20, we see the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire by Christ during this final battle of time. See, saints, each of these vision cycles give us additional cumulative details about these last days' events of time. We're given seven different views of the same period of redemptive history, and each prophetic view supplements the other views. Very creative the way that God organized and put together these visions in this final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Okay, saints, so then what do we see in this final vision cycle after Satan is thrown in the lake of fire in verse 10? Well, in verses 11 through 15, here in Revelation 20, we see a vision of the final judgment. And this is the most detailed picture of the final judgment in the entire Bible, in the book of Revelation, and in fact, in the entire Bible. Remember, saints, just like there is just one resurrection of the dead, when both believers and unbelievers will be resurrected and will receive their eternal bodies, There's just one resurrection of the dead. There is also just one final judgment, when God will judge both believers and unbelievers. And this one final judgment of all people is pictured here in verses 11 through 15. Now, we don't have enough time to study this today in depth, but I'll have you notice two things here. Two things here in this vision of the final judgment. First, notice that after this final judgment and the consignment of believers and unbelievers to their eternal destinies, death, the first death that is, and Hades, the intermediate state for the souls of the unredeemed, death and Hades will no longer be necessary after this final judgment. So, here in verse 14, we see death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. Do you see that? See, after this final judgment, death and Hades will no longer be necessary. So death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. They're destroyed. Second, I want you to notice, saints, what this vision says is the single criterion which determines the eternal destiny of all people. Look at verse 15. I'm in Revelation 20 still, verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Do you see that? Now, Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Revelation 21, 27 says the same thing. It says that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Again, that's Revelation 21, 27. And both in the fourth vision cycle, in chapter 13, verse 8, and in the sixth vision cycle, in chapter 17, verse 8, we learn that all the names of all the elect were written by God in this book of life, in this Lamb's book of life, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God wrote the names of all of His elect in this book of life. Now, saints, this is the biblical truth of unconditional election. It's the U in the acronym TULIP, the acronym that summarizes Reformed soteriology. The Bible teaches that the ultimate cause of our salvation, saints, the ultimate cause of our salvation is divine election. That is, the ultimate reason why we are saved is because God chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. And God chose us for salvation, the Bible teaches, not because of anything meritorious in us. God chose us, the Bible says. Here's why. Because He loves us. Because He loves us with an unconditional love that we'll be trying to wrap our minds around throughout all the eons of eternity, no doubt. Saints, the Bible, from beginning to end, clearly teaches this truth of God's unconditional election. Now, at first, this is a difficult truth to accept. But as we hear it taught over and over again, this truth, like all the other truths in God's Word, transforms us so that we come to love this truth of unconditional election. Our minds are transformed by the truth, and we come to love it and to treasure it more and more as we're transformed. Okay, saints, I want to have enough time to explain to you the second biblical truth in the title of this message, the truth of 2-age eschatology. So at this point, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to our other pillar passage for this study today, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Saints, premillennialism teaches that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the unredeemed earth in between Christ's second coming and the end of time. Now, I think one of the best ways to see that this popular end times view of the millennium is not biblical. I think one of the best ways to see that this popular end times view of the millennium is unbiblical is to consider the two-age view, as it's called, that Jesus himself taught. So look at verses 34 through 36 here in Luke chapter 20. Verses 34 through 36. Now here's the context of these verses. In this account, Jesus is in a dispute with the Sadducees. He's usually in dispute with the Pharisees. In this case, he's in a dispute with another Jewish sect that existed during the first century, the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so some of them in this account are trying to trap Jesus by asking him a hypothetical question about marriage and the afterlife. Part of Jesus' response to their challenge is in verses 34 through 36. And in these verses, saints, we have a nice little summary of Jesus' two-age view of history. That's what theologians call it, Jesus' two-age view of history. This two-age view refers to the two ages that believers now live in and will live in the future. This present age, that's what it's called often in the New Testament, this present age refers to life on earth now. Life on earth now for believers, prior to Jesus' second coming. And the age to come, that's the phrase that's used frequently in the New Testament, the age to come refers to consummated eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's easy, isn't it? This age refers to life on earth now for believers. And the age to come refers to life in the future for believers in the new heavens and the new earth. So this age and the age to come. Two ages make up history. Now in these verses, in verses 34 through 36, Jesus draws four clear distinctions between life for believers in this age and life for believers in the age to come. Four clear distinctions between these two ages, life in these two ages. And I want you to notice, saints, I want you to notice there's no period of time in between these two ages. There's no millennium. In fact, there's no period of time in between these two ages. There's life in this age for believers, and then at Jesus' second coming, when he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be life for believers in the age to come. This age will transition into the age to come without any in-between period of time. That's the point I'm making. So Jesus gives us four contrasts here between these two ages in these verses. Let me point these out to you. First, look there, if you have a Bible, some other device, look there in verses 34 through 36. First, Jesus says there is marriage presently in this age. But in the age to come, there will be no marriage. That's the first distinction. That contrast is in verses 34 and 35. Now, in verse 35, Jesus calls the age to come that age. So he talks about this age, referring to this present age, and that age, referring to the age to come. But elsewhere in the Bible, it's referred to as the age to come. Jesus calls it in verse 35, that age. So in any case, this is the first contrast. This age, marriage; the age to come, no marriage. A second contrast between these two ages is implied. It's not stated outright, but it's implied in verse 35 by Jesus. Another second contrast is implied by Jesus in verse 35. In this age, believers coexist with unbelievers. Believers and unbelievers are living together in this age. But in the age to come, only believers will be in the new heavens and the new earth. That's a second contrast. Jesus implies this final eternal separation between believers and unbelievers, which will occur at the final judgment. He implies this when he refers to believers in verse 35 as, quote, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead, and to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see that? So this is a second contrast between these two ages. In this age, believers and unbelievers coexist together. But in the age to come, believers and unbelievers will be eternally separated. That's a significant contrast. Now there's a third contrast between these two ages in verse 36. And this is an obvious contrast. In this age, believers die. But in the age to come, there will be no death. In the age to come, as Jesus puts it, believers cannot die anymore. That's the way he puts it there in verse 36. And saints, there's also a fourth contrast between these two ages there in verse 36. In this age, believers have natural bodies, natural physical bodies. But in the age to come, believers will have spiritual resurrection bodies, like the Apostle Paul describes in detail there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus puts it this way at the end of verse 36. He says that in the new heavens and the new earth, believers will be sons of the resurrection. They'll be sons of the resurrection because then, in the new heavens and new earth, they will have their new spiritual resurrection bodies. You follow that? So, saints, for believers, there are two distinct ages, this age and the age to come. And there are clear, distinct contrasts between life in this age and life in the age to come. Now, saints, think about it. Think about it. Premillennialism teaches that during their supposed millennium, between Christ's second coming and the end of time, they teach that believers and non-believers during those supposed 1,000 years will still coexist together on the earth. Right? And during this fictive period, premillennialists teach, some people will have glorified bodies. But other people will still have their natural bodies. That's what premillennialists teach. And during this supposed millennium, marriage will still exist for some people. But it won't exist for other people, those who are glorified. And in their fictive millennium, some people will still be subject to death. But others, those who are glorified, won't be subject to death. Saints, the millennium of the premillennialist is a fictive hybrid. It's a hybrid. It's an imaginary half this age, half the age to come, that Jesus nowhere teaches. That's what's so interesting about it. Nowhere does Jesus have any teaching about this supposed millennium. That's significant, saints. And no one else in the New Testament teaches it either. None of the other apostles teach it. Again, like we looked at last week, premillennialists have to go to Old Testament prophecy to find supposed evidence for their fictive millennium. But again, like we saw in the study last week, they're interpreting those prophecies incorrectly. The prophecies that they're saying picture a millennium in between Christ's second coming and the end of the age, those prophecies are actually picturing the new heavens and new earth. The prophets are using, remember, prophetic idiom. They're using language from the first level kingdom to talk about the second level final form of the kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. Again, if you didn't get to listen to the message last week, go online, listen to it. You'll be blessed by it. Now, saints, let me give you one more example from Jesus' teachings, one more clear example of his two-age view. We could go several different places. But listen to Jesus' explanation of his parable of the wheat and the tares. This is Jesus' explanation of one of his parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares. This is Matthew chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 37 through 43. So Matthew 13, 37 through 43. This isn't one of our pillar passages, but I'm going to read it for you, okay? Because Jesus is explaining his parable of the wheat and the weeds. As he's explaining this, he's talking about his second coming at the end of this present age and what will occur then. So, this is Matthew 13. I'm going to read verses 37 through 43. Listen carefully. Jesus says, in explaining his parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," proclaiming the gospel. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age," the end of this present age, "and the reapers are the angels." So when Jesus returns, what he's saying here, as he explains this parable, is he's going to separate the wheat from the weeds. He's going to use his angels to do that separation. "The harvest is the end of the age," the end of this present age, "and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. Consign them to the lake of fire," in other words. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now verse 43. "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Then Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." So simple and so straightforward, isn't it, saints? Saints, there are just two ages for believers. This age and the age to come. We could say there are just two ages for unbelievers also, this age and the age to come. And the age to come will be ushered in by Jesus at his second coming. Jesus will usher in the age to come with three back-to-back last day events. The resurrection of the dead, the final judgment and separation of all people, and the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. Those are the last day, back-to-back, three events that will usher in the new heavens and the new earth at Jesus' second coming. Now remember, saints, back in that final vision cycle in the book of Revelation, there at the end of chapter 20, right after we are given a vision of the final judgment and the separation of all men, the next vision we see in chapters 21 and 22, the next vision in that vision cycle is a vision of the new heavens and new earth. In Revelation chapters 21 and 22, which is very appropriately the final vision in the book of Revelation and the final passage in the Bible. Well, saints, that's progressive parallelism and two-age eschatology. Now you understand the title, the ponderous title that I've given this message. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We complicate things. And when we hear your word, so often it gives us understanding, simplifies things. And we begin to see the connection between the various truths in Scripture. And Father, you're showing us this. You've given us the template of redemptive history, and as we use this broadest context of the Bible as a hermeneutical tool to help us interpret the Bible, we're seeing the connections and the interconnections of these various truths. And it's very exciting, Father God. Once again, our heart cry is that you would continue to send down your light from heaven to illumine our hearts and our minds and to give us a clearer, deeper, and more accurate understanding of your word. This isn't just an intellectual endeavor. Father, this is a spiritual endeavor which affects and influences every part of us, because your light is transformed into life as you give us revelation. More and more we experience your redemption. We thank you so much for it. It begins with your truth, and it ends with our transformation into the glorious image of your Son. Thank you for showing us this. Even more so, thank you for accomplishing this in our lives. All the glory, honor, and praise accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.